You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Hey, if you're joining us for the first time, welcome. It's really great to have you here. We're in a series called God's Story, and hopefully I'll be able to catch you up to speed so you won't feel like you've missed out on too much. But if you want to catch up on some of the messages, I think we're in week four. You can go to our website and listen and watch all the previous messages. And so we're kicking this off. I want to put this picture of these keys up. Does anyone know what these keys are? It was about a few years ago, I think 2007, they were auctioned off for tens of thousands of pounds. And so are the keys of Second Officer David Blair from a ship called the Titanic. Anyone heard of that? This is a fascinating story. This Second Officer Blair, he was removed from the crew moments before the ship set sail. And in doing so, he forgot to hand these keys in, which was the locker keys that contained binoculars for the lookout, or the crow's nest, as it was called on the Titanic. And he only realized after the ship had left and departed, and so the crew had only their eyes with which to look out for icebergs. Now, it's debatable whether it would have changed much, but there's some argument to say that had they been had those binoculars, they would have been able to see that iceberg that fatefully took the Titanic down a little bit earlier. And so the point of that is, if you've ever seen a movie called Paid Forward, is the impact of seemingly small, perhaps insignificant decisions have the potential and power to affect much larger scale and many more people. You think about in your life, you think about small decisions that we make that can potentially have ramifications way beyond us. You think about how our governance system is set up as we elect people to stand proxy and represent hundreds of thousands, if not maybe millions of people, and hoping that they would be a collective voice for those that they represent. And in some ways, as we look at God's story, as we look at the accounts of Scripture, as it paints out some of these historical narratives, you might be sitting and thinking, what on earth has that got relevance to my life, sitting in the 21st century in a city called Toronto? And it has every aspect, every potential to impact our lives, just like we've seen in the image of those keys. And so last week, we saw the ramifications of what happened. Lucas did a great job of describing what was called the fall. And so in the first couple of weeks, we looked at how God created everything. And he created humanity, and he said it was good. And he said he created a system in which life was to flourish. And he commissioned mankind to continue his work of creating and cultivating and filling the earth. And he put them in a garden, Garden of Eden. And that garden was to be symbolic of where heaven meets earth, as man and woman were to cultivate and take care of that garden. It was to fill and to spread throughout the whole earth. And as it did that, it not only cultivated an environment for which human life could flourish, it cultivated a place where God could dwell with mankind. Always been the goal, heaven and earth merged together. And that was a great part. And then last week, we saw how the story took a real bad turn for the worse. So join me in Genesis 3. We're going to be looking and continue that today. And so what Lucas did last week is he really showed us what happened. And today we're going to unpack a little bit about the consequences of what happened and how that seemingly small decision made many, 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 many years ago impacts every single one of us in a profound, profound way. And so the Bible, if you think about it, it's really telling one major story. One grand narrative, so to speak, one comprehensive, cohesive, grand narrative that answers the fundamental questions of life in a very intelligent way. Questions of where do we come from? What has meaning in life? What is of ultimate value? Where is the future heading? And today we're going to answer the question, or Lucas really began answering it last week, is what's wrong with the world? Have you ever asked that question? And you don't have to be a religious person, but it crosses your mind. When you turn on the news, and obviously in the last couple of weeks, once again, we've been reminded of just the evil that still lurks in the human heart. We see tragedy of mass shootings or just natural disasters, and it makes us scratch. Is that what was intended by creation? What's gone wrong with the world? And if we're truly honest, we'll take the question even further. What is wrong with mean? G.K. Chesterton, if you know him, he was a British author. This was in response, and he put this in an article into a newspaper. He said, "Dear Sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly." What a profound sense of self-awareness he had. He's written some amazing Christian apologetics and things like that. And I wonder if we'd be that honest as well. What's really wrong out there is really starts with something that's deeply wrong in here. So let's quickly just unpack and revisit some of what we heard last week from a different angle of what were some of the consequences. Isn't an exhaustive list? Gosh, we could take a long time just unpacking what actually happened. But here's six things that we're going to really look at today, and we're going to continue in unpacking this together. First thing we saw last week in Genesis 3, chapter 7, it says that the eyes of both Adam and Eve, man and woman, were open. Now, Adam and Eve, we believe, are a historical couple, but also more than that, that they were a representative. That they, Adam is the Hebrew word for mankind, and Eve, as we'll see later in this chapter, it sounds like the Hebrew word for life-giver, life, living, the mother of all living. And so they represented us. Whether you like that or not, they stood proxy for the entire human race that would follow. And so their decisions became our decisions in some catastrophic way. And so we see in verse 7 that they knew they were naked. Now, why is that a problem? Well, in end of Genesis 2, we ended off with this perfect world that says that mankind was naked and unashamed. And that's so much more profound than just the physical sense of being naked. It meant that there was nothing to hide. No sense of having to hide. No sense of having shame. But now we see that their eyes are open. They realize they're naked. And if you follow on the next verse, they immediately begin to cover themselves. Internal shame and guilt has entered into the human heart. And as we go through this, don't be thinking about this is what happened. I see yourself in this. Do you deal with internal guilt and shame? You know, oftentimes people make a distinction between guilt and shame, very closely related, but guilt can be thought of feeling bad for things that we do or have done, where shame is feeling bad for who I am. A deep sense of unease about who I am in my soul, in those quiet moments when you've got your own thoughts, you look at your own life, perhaps there's a deep unease just about who you are. Internal guilt and shame. And many of us, we deal with it in different ways. And so that we see that loss of innocence. And then this leads to a mistrust and a fear of others. All of a sudden, they're hiding from one another. They're covering. This is what one author said. Every human being, to some degree, is in hiding. We are all desperately seeking to determine what others see of us, rather than allowing anyone to see the full truth of who we are. Gosh, it's true of my life. How about yours? We want to put, it's not just in the dating scene, right? In the dating scene, you genuinely want to put your best foot forward, or you got a job interview, you want to present the best version of yourself, right? God, by the way, that's a good thing to do, please. If you're going to date or you're interested, like brush the teeth, you know, look, you put your best foot forward. There's no shame in doing that. But realizing that relationship, true relationship is really built on not just putting best foot forward, of not putting on masks. It's going to a very vulnerable place of saying, hey, this is who I am. And love is the best thing when you find someone who says, I know who you are and I take who you are. I mean, that's what vows are. For better, for worse, richer, for poorer, sickness and health, the highs, the lows, I choose you. And I know what I'm getting myself into. That's an aside. All right. So secondly, spiritual alienation. This is a huge one. Spiritual alienation. Verse 8, it says that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. Note how they hide from God versus God hiding from them. It's like they instinctively know something's different, something's shifted, and they're hiding from God, maybe out of fear, maybe out of embarrassment, maybe out of that shame and that guilt, or maybe all of the above and more. But they're hiding from him. And what does God do? He comes looking for them. Take note of that, because I think the character of God is still the same. We try to hide from him. We try to, you know, hide from the presence of God, and he still chases us down, kind of a little bit what we were singing about just earlier. But also know that they have an inability to see the full extent of what's gone wrong. They hide from God, and then when God confronts them, they don't really cry out for forgiveness or true repentance. So spiritual alienation then leads to this blame game, blaming and self-justification. And so when God confronts them and says, where are you? Okay, and it's not like God didn't have his GPS on him at that time and was out of reach of Siri to ask her, where are Adam and Eve? Siri. God's asking them because he's trying to get mankind to locate themselves in relation to him. Where are you with me now? What's going on? What's wrong? And so instead of Adam and Eve just falling on their knees and say, God, we have messed up. We've blown it. They have an inability to see the full extent of their sin. You and I have the inability to see the full extent of what's wrong with the world and us. It's why it's so important we do what we're doing right now is come under a higher authority and higher mirror to point out this is the true reflection of what's going on, what's wrong. And why we need to marinate, I know this is a super encouraging message this morning. Spend all this time talking about what's wrong with you, what's wrong with the world. But I tell you why it's so important to stay there. And we're not going to just stay there. But it's so important we stay there a little bit longer because to the depth and degree that we grasp the bad news, it's to the depth and degree that we can enjoy the good news. And there's good news. But let's just stay in the bad news for a little bit longer. Verse 11 to 13. Look, watch this. It says, God said, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Man said, the woman. Not the right way to answer. But listen what he does. The woman whom you gave me. Who's he pointing blame at? I didn't create her. You knocked me out. The next thing I woke up, a rib's gone and a woman standing in front of me. This is on you. There's some anger and hostility now towards God. There's some resentment perhaps towards him. There's almost an enemy developing between mankind and God. And he goes on to say, it's the woman whom you gave me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And so what has the woman said? Not to be outdone. Nope, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And as the old cliche joke goes, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I mean, he was just like, I know, that was a dad joke of the worst kind. But it's so interesting. I mean, we're connecting with a story that's however many years old, but isn't it so true still of humankind, mankind, is when confronted with the responsibility of, that we're actually in the wrong is we tend to quickly shift blame or justify or minimize it. And it's the nature of what they're experiencing, this sin nature. It's new to them, but they're already seeing and expressing what we know all too familiar. Blaming, self-justifying, putting up masks, not me, I blame you, I blame God. God, how could you? And we've all been there. And this is where humankind is. And so they're self-preserving. All right, so join me in Genesis 3. We're going to look at the next three from verses 14 to 19. And we're going to see how God begins to spell out some of the ramifications for them. Verse 14 of Genesis 3, it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, and Lucas did a great job. So this serpent is representative, just like mankind, for something much more, an evil force that we come to know as we follow in the story of the Bible, Satan, the arch enemy of God. And so the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And all the moms said, amen. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That desire is not a good desire. It's not a kind of an affection desire. It's a different kind of desire. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We'll just pause there. We'll continue a little longer later with the rest of the chapter. But number four, we see now intense relational breakdown. I mean, it's unraveling pretty rapidly. We see relationship between man, woman. We see marital relationship really begin to break down. And what was supposed to be a joyful, complementary union and leadership of marriage now becomes a rivalry of sorts, an ongoing struggle. The woman will have a conflicting desire, an over desire to control aspects of her husband, and the man, instead of exercising good leadership, will domineer and rule over. Now, that's not a command. God's not commanding that. He's just stating fact. Okay, it's not to say that's not how it was intended to be. Man, woman created equal, having different roles and functions in marriage and in life, but to be equal. And now all of a sudden we're going to see this constant rivalry going backward and forward. There's a distortion of God-given roles and responsibilities according to gender, and then certainly in marriage. And we're seeing this play out big time today. So much so, we've talked about this. We're going to park this a little bit and actually do a series probably in the fall, late in the year. We're going to unpack things about sexuality, gender, marriage, because it's become such a thing. But just to say, today we're seeing a total rejection of any kind of gender roles, any distinctions, that it's very binary to say man and woman. And so we're going to look at that through the lens of the Bible. But I think it's wrong, because I think God does give some unique characteristics to man and woman that don't compete against one another, but should complement with one another. And we see sin begin to twist and distort that. Today, we often see men not even overruling and domineering. We see a very passivity under responsibility, you know. And so we see women not trying to rule over men, but trying to be totally free from men. Anything a man can do, a woman can do it better. And so we're seeing this play out even on the 21st century stage, and it's an age-old condition and symptom of what we're looking at here. So relational breakdown. Number five, vocational resistance. What do we mean here? So if you weren't with us in the first 2 weeks, we talked about how God gave mankind a calling. The old-fashioned word vocation. When you chose your work career, oftentimes you were choosing a vocation. It wasn't just a job. It was a sense of calling, sense of this is something that I get to play a part in the world. And we kind of lost that a bit. But we see a resistance to the very call that God has placed upon mankind. Genesis 2, it talks about how we're the imago Dei, which is the Latin word for the image and the likeness of God. Now, the image of God in us hasn't been removed because of sin, okay? It's still intact, but it's seriously stained, broken, and fractured now. So much so that in the very things that mankind was to do, to fill the earth and to form it, create, culture, use the raw materials of the earth to build, to construct, to cultivate, to grow stuff, to build society, civilization, perhaps cities eventually, commerce, business, technology, you name it. All of that now is being affected by the curse of sin. Filling the earth is going to come through pain and childbirth. Cultivating the earth is going to be toil. It's going to be frustrating. The ground is going to be in rebellion to you. It was never meant to be like that. Work is not the curse here, okay? Work is not the curse, but the hardship and frustration that now work has, that's part of the curse. And so we see that. He's spelling out. One of the ways to read this is not to see God prescribing things as much as he's describing what's now happened. The list could go on. He's describing the consequences of that alienation from him, of that distortion of relationship to him, of us missing the mark of what it means to be human. I think Tim Keller put this quote together. He says, in all our work, we will be able to envision far more than we can accomplish, both because of a lack of ability and because of resistance in the environment. Art, science, business, agriculture, education, everything will be frustrating, difficult, and will wear us down. So memorize that as you're driving or commuting to work tomorrow. Let's end there. Amen. And so once again, the gravity of what we lost, it needs to sink in. We were to gain such fulfillment out of filling and forming the earth. And now it's subject to, now we're still going to do that. We still have a role to play. God, not that plan hasn't been abandoned, but he's saying with that now is going to come a struggle. There's going to be a resistance to that. You were meant to rule over creation well, but you you reneged on that responsibility, and our creation is rebelling against you in some way. Creation cries out in its curse of the sin. And then lastly, we see physical decay and ultimately death. In the end, dust, the ground, wins out. From dust we were made, and to dust we will return. Old age, disease, natural disasters, and death itself are the results of this sinful condition that we see like a cancer in the human soul now. And so the nature of sin, I hope you can see, and this is not exhaustive, we could go on and unpack that some more, but this becomes almost immediately available to us, the gravity of what was lost. And I think had Adam and Eve known that, probably they would never have made the decisions they made. Wouldn't it be great if we knew that, if we knew the full consequences of all our decisions, which was ultimately what was at stake? There wasn't so much that they just disobeyed or did something wrong, which we often think is sin, which was wrong, but they sinned before she took that fruit. She sinned in her heart by trusting in something other than God fully, choosing independence from God. And that's our condition still, continuously. Many of us will call ourselves a Christian here. You still struggle with that independence from God. We have enough of Jesus that we feel good, but you still make choices that are not fully trusting Him or independent from Him. And so the fight against sin is still need to be resisted in all of our lives. So the nature of sin breaks and destroys all that God made good by alienating our relationship with Him, with each other, and with creation. And the result is the fall. We fall way short of God's intended purpose for us. Everything has been stained by sin. It's like having that brand new suit or brand new garment of clothing, dress, whatever it is, and just ketchup gets spilled all over it. And it's just like, oh, it's just been stained. Struggle to see the beauty and the value of it now because of that stain. I want to go back to a quote. Sorry, Alicia, I might have missed it. But first off, but to the extent Albert Walters, he says, the effects of sin touch all of creation. No created thing is in principle untouched by the corrosive effects of the fall. Whether we look at societal structures such as the state or family, cultural pursuits such as art or technology, bodily functions such as sexuality or eating, or anything at all within the wide scope of creation, we discover that the good handiwork of God has been drawn into the sphere of mutiny against God. It's a bleak picture. But like I said, to the extent that we absorb that and that sobers us up, is the extent to not just what's wrong with the world, what will fix it? Not just what's wrong with me, what can fix me? And here's where the good news. And so how are we supposed to live life beyond Eden? How are you and I supposed to function in life beyond Eden? Years back, one of the bands I really enjoy is a band called Switchfoot, and they had a song that came out with this lyric, and it talks about this, and I love this because I think it beautifully sums up what's going on here. It says, "Welcome to the fallout." Welcome. It's really hard for me to read this without singing it, but I'm not going to sing it. You should listen to the song. It's called "Day to Me." Yeah. Welcome to the fallout. Welcome to resistance. The tension is here. Pay attention to this. The tension is here between who you are and who you could be, between how it is and how it should be. I mean, praise God for the image of God still going ahead with artists who lyrically capture the essence of what's going on. And I think that beautifully sums up what is life beyond Eden like. Life is like living in tension. That we live in tension of creation. That God created this world. It's good. There's goodness in creation. And we live in tension with this creation has been marred by the fall. And why it's so important for you to have that tension is because if we do an either or, you're going to live life either as a full-on optimistic, which is unrealistic. Everything's good. Everything's good. Everything's good. And so we don't acknowledge and deny the brokenness and the fullness out there or in here. Or we underestimate the reality of what it's going to take to fix things. And then if we just live in the fall aspect, everything's bad, everything's bad, everything's bad. Pessimist, that's a bleak picture. That loses hope. That spirals us down and down and down. So sin doesn't abolish the goodness of creation, okay? Hear me on that. Sin's consequences and effects are dramatic and far-reaching, but it doesn't abolish the goodness of God's creation. But like a parasite that attaches itself to something, it draws and drains out the life of it. But the Bible is unique, I think, in not trying to assign a savior or a villain to anything within creation. And throughout history, you can see this. If you look at history, we've always tried to do this. There was a period around about Plato period, is it was thought of that the body and the material body and its passions were bad. They were bad. And so it was the rejection of and the escapism and spirituality and what was good was the rejection of the body and passions. And so we were to escape that. And we had this divide that became like the sacred and the secular, which I don't think is consistent with how the Bible wants us to look at life. I really don't think that there's one part of life that's more sacred or more secular or less secular. You know, this is why we have to hold in tension creation and fall. Because I know as Christians, we do some funny things. We put Christian as an adjective before things. Christian radio, Christian TV, Christian business, Christian food, Christian dress code. Let's laugh at ourselves. Come on, let's point our fingers at us because we can do some stupid, weird things that makes the world go like Christian weirdness. And I want nothing to do with that. And I don't think Christian was ever meant to be an adjective. It was meant to be a noun. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. And so is Switchfoot a Christian band? What do you mean by a Christian band? They're a band of Christians that sing about life, faith, struggles, love, joy, romance, whatever. So I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole, but it's a great rabbit hole I'd love to go down. And so if you want to take me up on that, let's join and have a coffee in the coffee bar. But I submit to you, I don't think that's how God wants us to see life. I think life is beautiful and it's broken. And when to take all of that, Christians, you're beautiful and you're broken. God has done a miracle in your life. I don't want to downgrade that, but the sin stains your life still. And we must be careful to think that we're better than in some ways than those who don't know Jesus. The only thing that makes all the difference is Jesus, and he makes everything different. But beyond that, and so anyway, so we have this tension of creation and fall. But here in chapter 3, it's a bleak chapter, but even in one of the darkest chapters of the Bible, we move to the next stage in the drama and story of God. Creation, everything good, fall, oh no, what's happened? We begin to see the hints and sniff the smell of redemption. Where if you follow the rest of the Bible, this will take us all the way through right up until about Revelation 20. You'll see this wrestle of fall and redemption. And here, let's unpack that as we end this off. First two things that you see here are the hint towards God's plan of redemption is we see the first good news, the gospel. Many of you, maybe you're not a Christian, you might have heard of this verse called John 3:16. And a lot of people think like that's the gospel, it is. But Genesis 3:15 preaches the gospel the first time in scripture. Let's revisit that. It says, I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Wow, it's very cryptic. But obviously, the benefit of us knowing the full story, we can unpack what we think this was alluding to all the way back in Genesis 3. Firstly, God is declaring war on the serpent, on sin, and on death. He's declaring personal war on what has made the world go wrong. Did you notice that God never cursed humanity? He cursed the ground, cursed the serpent, but he didn't curse you and I because he wants to redeem you and I and ultimately through us redeem his creation. Secondly, God reveals in part, but he reveals his plan, how he's going to do this. And track with me a bit. He talks about two lineages or two genealogies. Basically divides the world into two genealogies, two lineages. And you're going to come from one lineage or the other, either the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. What is the seed of the serpent? It's the lineage of humanity that stays in Genesis chapter 3, that continues to believe the deception and the lies that we looked at last week, we heard about last week, how we were deceived, we rebelled, and then that was our downfall. Humanity that stays in that, refuses dependence on God again, refuses to trust God again, stays in that lineage, the seed of the serpent, still believes that lies and lives according to that lie, whether they're acknowledging that or not. They continually choose independence from God. And he said, to contrast that, I'm going to intervene and raise up a people, a seed of the woman, that are not going to believe the lies. They're going to see the lies for what they are. And they're going to reject that. And they're going to embrace the truth and trust me. And then it's very interesting. He says that the ultimate triumph over the serpent, sin, and death is going to come through an individual. He shall bruise his heel, and you shall bruise his. He shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we'll just do a spoiler alert. That's Jesus. If that, we're like, who is that? Genesis 3, the serpent, the sin, and death dominate. Matthew 28, Jesus rises from the grave. The serpent, sin, and death are defeated. In Revelation 21, a few weeks' time, we're going to unpack that. Serpent, sin, and death are ultimately destroyed. And so in the darkest moment of human history, flickers of God's redemptive nature shine through powerfully. And how are you to live in this tension now of the world is beautiful but intensely broken? We can see amazing glimpses of beauty and goodness, and we can see the horrors of the most despicable evil in mankind. How are we to live in that tension? Not just through a tension of creation and fall, but through a lens of redemption. That God is at work and working out his plan to redeem us and creation to his purpose. And lastly, we see grace. We're going to finish off now here with grace. 20 to 24, very quickly. It says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Remember, they tried to clothe themselves because of their guilt, their shame, their hiding. And it's interesting that God chooses now to clothe them. And this is a huge theme as you unpack the rest of particularly the Old Testament. Clothing sounds very similar to the words to atone for. God is doing something on behalf of humankind. He is rejecting their attempts to clothe themselves, and in a graceful act, he is clothing them. And it's ultimately what Jesus does for us. He clothes us in his righteousness, in his obedience. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. It's like God can't finish the sentence. Because the gravity of what he's saying is that if you take and reach out and touch the tree of life, you will stay eternally in that state under the curse of sin. And it's for God, it's like it's unthinkable. I can't even finish the sentence. It's like it's unthinkable for me for that you would stay, that we'd stay in this constant, everlasting separation, alienation, breakdown, mistrust, guilt and shame. And so what does he do? He drives them out of the Garden of Eden. Now, that's an act of judgment. It's a judgment because of the consequences of the fall. But really, that's an act of amazing grace. God is driving them out so that they don't eternally, and that his plan of redemption will one day catch up to them out there. And so lastly, it says, he drove them out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And ever since then, I submit to you, humankind, in one way or another, has always been trying to get to paradise, back to paradise, back to Eden, really back to God. We might not say it like that, but we search for it in pleasure. We search for it in self-indulgence. We search for it in career advancement. We search it in a million different ways. But we're always looking for heaven for us, whatever heaven looks like for you. If you woke up tomorrow morning, $10 million in your bank account, that would be heaven for many of us. whatever it is, for some of you that are single, what would heaven be for you? To be married and have the kids, have 2.5 kids and the home and the picket fence. Whatever it is. And I'm not minimizing some of those dreams, but we're kidding ourselves if you think that's what's going to fulfill the human heart. Your heart aches for God. Your heart aches for paradise. Your heart aches to be back here. And God's doing something about it to bring us back to this place. And our way back to God, our way back to Eden, it's through a different kind of tree. A different kind of tree of life. It's the cross. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Our way back to God, our way back to paradise, our way back to Eden is through Jesus. And we're going to enjoy unpacking that, the rest of the story, as we still see the glimpses of how, you know, next week we're going to preach on Cain and Abel. You see the first murder, human violence in the Bible, of how just the sin just takes us down a destructive pattern. And yet the goodness of God is that violence was placed upon him, bloodshed upon him, so that you and I could break free from the curse of sin. Let's pray, invite the band to come up. Oh God, we are so thankful that we live in the chapter of the story right now, not just a fall with no way out of what's broken and wrong with the world or with us, but in the chapter of redemption, your redemptive plan being outworked, culminating in you entering human history through Jesus Christ, living the life, dying the death, and being raised from the grave, declaring defeat over sin, Satan, and even death itself. That all those who would once again choose dependence upon you, trust in you, would return to a Garden of Eden of sorts, would return to the tree of life, would return to God himself, the source of all that our hearts long and ache for. And so I pray for all of us here today, wherever we may be on that journey towards Jesus or with Jesus, would our hearts once again re-engage in trust of you, dependence upon you ultimately for our fulfillment, our satisfaction. God, that your redemptive grace is powerful, not just to forgive us and give us a fresh start, but to begin the great reversal that sin and the curse have brought about. That, Lord, that even though we do still live under a broken world, a world affected by the fall, we can begin to advance your goodness and your creation again, advance the kingdom. Help us with that, Jesus. Jesus, we love you. We are so grateful for all that you have done for us. Help the gravity of what you have done and continue to do for us. Wreck us today, Lord, that we would live different lives. Today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.